given on the way in. Page 776, Micah chapter 1. And as we turn there, let me pray and ask God for his help as we take a look at these verses together. Father, we simply pray that as we read your word, you would teach us, you would shape us, you would train us as your people for righteous living. You would do so for your glory. You would do so that we may keep going to live a life that honors you, to endure to the end, to worship you alone. Show us Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Micah chapter 1, please have your Bibles in front of you and please read along with me. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bethlehem. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. To the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mershah. The glory of Israel shall come to Abdullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Well, many of us, I'm sure, will have heard of the cyclist Lance Armstrong, or will have heard his name mentioned before. Lance Armstrong is famous for a few reasons. At one point, he was deemed to be the most successful cyclist of his day, of his generation. He signed for a French cycling team at one point for millions of dollars at his peak. He was extremely fit, extremely healthy, and his entire life was being shaped by his sport. He was very, very successful. Now, sadly, much later on in his life, he was accused of being a part of one of the most sophisticated doping scandals in cycling history, charges that he denies. But perhaps the biggest news was that in 1996, at the age of just 24, when he looked and felt at his most invincible, at his best, he was hit with the most devastating medical diagnosis. It turns out that Lance Armstrong had developed cancer that had spread from the point of origin across his body, into his lungs, into his brain. And his initial reaction was one of utter disbelief. The reaction of millions of his fans was also utter disbelief. A seemingly incurable condition had set into what looked like the least likely of people. And as we begin our series in Micah this evening, we read another shocking diagnosis, where an even more deadly disease has set into what would at least initially appear to be the least likely of people and the least likely of situations. Micah is talking about God's very own people on the earth, and they face a grievous illness. We read it there in verse 9. Her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And that wound is explained in verse 7. Carved images, idolatry, and a very lucrative trade that came with the worship of the idols of other nations at the expense of the worship of the God who made them and who loved them. See, the incurable idolatry of the nations and their gods has set in, not in the other nations, but to God's own people. And Micah's diagnosis is devastating and dreadful and carries severe consequences for God's people. The prophet Micah is based in Jerusalem, and verse 1, he begins his ministry in the days of Jotham, the king, spanning then through the reigns of King Ahaz and at least some of King Hezekiah's reign. Now that places Micah as a contemporary of Israel, so he's preaching and prophesying roughly 700 and 40 years before the birth of Jesus. The 12 tribes of Israel have split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, both surrounded by some fairly intimidating nations, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, amongst others. They were never too far away, nor was the temptation to worship the gods of these other nations. And very steadily over time, idolatry had been sinking its roots into Israel, into Judah, Samaria, the capital of the north, Jerusalem, the capital of the south. And so Micah does what any good prophet would do. He calls the people away from their sins to instead honor the Lord, to remember the covenant that he makes with his people, to obey him, to love him, because he is for them. Because he is good. And so Micah breaks down into three sections. The first section is chapters 1 and 2. These chapters most likely happen during the reign of Jotham and Ahaz, before Israel in the north eventually crumbles, falls into the hands of the Assyrians. The second section of Micah is chapters 3 to 5. They happen during the reign of Hezekiah, around the time when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. And in the third section is chapters 6 and 7, also during the reign of Hezekiah, but most likely at the end, after the Babylonians have abandoned the siege of Jerusalem and gone elsewhere. And each of those three sections repeat exactly the same pattern throughout Micah. It's a very, very well, carefully put together prophecy. The first part of Micah's message each time is to hear. That's his command. Listen up, God's people. Hear what he has to say. And then the second part of Micah's message each time is to announce the judgment of the Lord on his people for what they have done, explaining the nature and the consequences of their idolatry and their sins. And this judgment will come through the actions of the other nations as God wields them for his purposes. He sovereignly oversees the sieges of foreign armies on God's cities in God's nation. Cities that have housed the idolatry that he's talking about here, reducing them to rubble, carrying the people off into exile. So it's here, then judgment, and then the third part of Micah's message each time is salvation. He announces the wonderful news that through his judgment, God still guards and keeps a remnant who will be rescued, a group that will be faithful to the Lord as he remains faithful to them. So that's our pattern. Each time we start a new section in Micah, hear, listen up, judgment for the nation on their idolatry, salvation for a remnant people who God will keep. Micah is a bitter story in many ways. We'll very acutely feel the devastation of the idolatry and the sins of various different groups around Jerusalem. We'll feel the devastation promised as God announces his judgment. And yet ultimately it remains a story of salvation. There will be times when we will be glad that the story doesn't end where we are in Micah. And then there will be times when we will be glad that the story does end where we are in Micah. Now, hopefully that helps us just to orientate ourselves a little bit before we dive into our verses, which we'll now do with our remaining time. Three things for us to see this evening during our time in chapter 1. The first in verses 1 through to 7, end of 7. Here, Micah says, God's people on earth face his judgment for their idolatry. Micah's name literally means who is like God. And we see in many ways throughout his prophecy that no other God is like the God of Israel and Judah. We see that he is not an indifferent God or an unjust God. He is not a God who has lost control, but a God who justly judges the sins of his visible people in Israel and in Judah. See, upon an initial reading, just of verses 2 and 3, we might hear these verses as a resident of Jerusalem, as a resident of Judah, and feel fairly confident, feel fairly safe. Look with me at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, plural, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. It's quite a big picture start. Verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, 2,740-ish years ago, we would welcome the news of God's judgment as it falls on the peoples of the earth. These armies of the surrounding nations, they have harassed our lands and our people repeatedly. And so it's great news that the Lord is coming as a witness to see what they have done, to tread on their high places. High places refers to the main locations and the sources of idolatry, the main focal point of the worship of false gods of these other nations. And the Lord is going to tread on them, giving them what they deserve. And it's going to be a judgment on a huge scale and proportion, the likes of which we have never seen with our own eyes. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So fierce, so furious is God's judgment that Micah pictures the mountains upon which he stands, the Lord stands, as he comes down to judge, melting, streaming across the surrounding area. The high places of the idol worship of the surrounding nations will be no more. revenge at last for all they have done. Only for us then to hear the shock of verse 5. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? See, God is going to come and trample on the high places where idolatry is taking place. But it's not elsewhere. It's the capital of Israel, and it's the capital of Judah. When I was a younger man, around the age of 19, I was out driving late at night with a friend of mine in the passenger seat, and we were on a fairly empty dual carriageway. And my friend and I, as we were sat in the front seats, we recognized the car of a friend of ours in our year at high school. And so we drove alongside him, side by side, for a bit on the dual carriageway. But my friend then sped off ahead of us into the distance. Seconds later, we saw the blue lights in the rearview mirror. And the police car drew closer and closer. Now, in that moment, the friend who was sat in the front seat turned to me and said, "That can't possibly be for us. They won't pull us over, surely. We could understand why they might pull over the other driver for what they've done. But then imagine our shock. Imagine the sinking feeling when we realized the police had their sights set on us, me, as the driver. And I'd need to face the consequences of my actions this time, not someone else." Now imagine the much greater shock we might feel in Jerusalem upon hearing Micah's words when we realize that we are the ones facing the consequences of our actions. We are the ones that are culpable. And the Lord is coming in judgment. Verse 6, "I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards." Verse 7, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste." God is going to bring in other nations to turn the capital where the idolatry is taking place into a series of fields once more, to strip the temples of idolatry utterly bare, to remove any trace of any other worship, of any other god, of any other nation. And these verses are designed by God and spoken through Micah, designed and purposed to shake the city of Jerusalem, to shake the people of God on the earth out of their idolatry. The people are supposed to be a beacon of God's covenant promises and love, radiating his glory to the nations, showing and teaching others what it is to love the Lord, what it is to love our neighbor truly. But what they're radiating, what they're showing, what they're teaching is a horrible mutation of the worship of the Lord mixed in with the worship of the nations. And Micah says that our God is a God of justice, a God of judgment on anything and everything that besmirches his name, robs him of the glory and the worship that he is due. Micah says, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, God's people, it's really going to happen, and you need to listen. You need to hear what I have to say. The problem is that Micah's voice is not the only voice that's in town. We'll see more of this next week in chapter 2, but there are others in and around Jerusalem that are sharing a different take on God, sharing a gospel where he is not a God of judgment, he is a patient God. And so surely this sort of disgrace here will not come upon the people of God. See, Micah is competing against a false gospel that strips God of his holiness, strips God of his righteousness, reinvents God where he doesn't really mind too much. A God who is indifferent towards this sort of idolatry. He's not a God who judges. He's much nicer than that, they say. His patience is, well, greater than his justice ever could be. And he certainly doesn't have as short a fuse as Micah seems to think that he has. I don't think we need to go super far to hear that sort of a thing being taught today, even, inside of church buildings on a Sunday, even, by those who would still claim to represent God, even, speaking his words to his people. That whole concept of judgment on sin and idolatry, they say, it's tired. It's unloving. It's no longer welcome. It's just not what people want to hear anymore. It's uncomfortable. But Micah knows better. Micah knows the Lord that has sent him and says to the people, "Hear me. Hear what God is really like. Hear what he really thinks of idolatry. Hear what he is going to do in his justice." See, idolatry is an incurable wound, and everybody bears it. Whether somebody would choose to preach it in a church service or choose to deny it in a church service, either way, the solution is not to go away from Micah, abandon his voice to listen to a different one. Step one, according to Micah, right at the start of his prophecy, is to listen carefully. Listen carefully to God's voice as he diagnoses the incurable wound and explains the consequences for those who are infected. And so for us, we need to do what Micah calls us to do, to hear him, to listen to the Lord, to make sure that we're listening to the truth of who God is, to reject a diluted or a distorted message that is just going to lead away from the true picture, the true understanding that Micah wants us to have of the judgment of the God who made us. And then to understand just how heinous, just how harmful our idolatry actually is. And that's the second thing that Micah calls the people to do in our remaining verses. Having called us to hear, he then calls us to lament. For the wound of idolatry is incurable, and it has spread everywhere across the lands. This might seem like a really obvious thing to say, but how sad we feel about a situation shapes the strength of our reaction. I'm sure we all know that to be true. The worse a situation that we're in, the worse we feel, the more loudly, the more explicitly we'll express that sadness one way or another. And as we look at Micah in verse 8, we see that he mourns the sins of God's people and his own in a way that is beast-like, in a way that is subhuman, if you like. And it's similar to how he commands the nation to respond in verse 16 as well. See, Micah takes off his clothes, laments like a jackal, mourns like an ostrich in verse 8. And in verse 16, he says to the people, "Cut off your hair, so that you are as bald as an eagle." Their idolatry has marred their image. It has scarred them as those who bear the likeness of God. Their idolatry is beast-like. And so Micah says to them, mourn in a way that understands the grievous nature of what it is that you have done. It's a mourning that's to be loud, long, awful, as they understand the totality and the consequences of their idolatry, and also to understand that nobody will escape and nowhere will be safe. See, in our English Bibles, we miss some of the nuances of what Micah says in verses 10 to 15. These are nine local towns mentioned, from Bethlehem in verse 10 to Marishah in verse 15. Each of these towns would have been known around the local area for something. They'd have a name and a reputation for producing something or for looking a certain way, a certain export, a certain style. And it's as if the Lord's judgment is going to visit each of these towns and cause them to lament in a way that represents what the town is known for. So, for example, in verse 10, Bethlehem is known as, it translates as, the dust town. And the inhabitants are told to roll themselves in the dust as they lament. Shafir in verse 11 translates as the beauty town. And the inhabitants are told to pass on their way in nakedness and in shame, rather than dressing themselves up and looking good. It's the same story for all of those nine towns. I suppose it would be similar if we were to hear today that our nation were to be judged for our idolatry as we turn away from the Lord, to then hear the names of our capital cities, and then to hear the names of our own towns, our own villages, the places where we wake up every single morning. Print your sorrow all over the paper mill in Guardbridge, which will be left unguarded by God's judgment. The defenses of Crail will fail, so smash the idols made by the potter's hand. St. Andrew's students should study their idolatry and learn to lament. That sort of judgment brings it very, very close to home. See, as we hear Micah mentioning not just the big cities, but the local towns along a path, and then the very things that these towns were known for, and then to say that judgment is going to come to these places, shows that nobody is going to escape. The Lord's knowledge of the idolatry of his people is detailed. He has kept a very keen eye, not just on the big cities, not just even the villages and towns, but on the hearts of every single one of his people. And so disaster is coming from the Lord, verse 12. It is for the transgressions of Israel, idolatry that may have begun further north, but has now spread to the southern kingdom. And even the smaller towns will feel the wrath of the Lord. I think it forces all of God's people in Micah's day not to look elsewhere to see where their idolatry has taken place, but to look locally, to look at themselves. Not to look elsewhere to see who is culpable, to see who's going to get it worse, but to look at our own towns, to look at our own lives, to look at our own hearts. We too have given our worship to other gods, idols, individuals, ideologies that are not our gods. And Micah says, hear and lament our idolatry. It's important to mention that it's not a lamentation that occurs because we've been caught by the Lord. It's a lamentation of the idolatry itself. One of Jesus' apostles, Paul, he makes a similar point in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, i.e. simply grieving that you got found out, well, that only leads to death if that's the only grieving that we do. It's a godly repentance, a godly lamenting that looks at the idolatry in our lives and seriously, seriously mourns its presence and mourns its effect on our hearts and our heads. That's something that should characterize all of us as God's people, I think, as Christians, as we sit here this evening. as we listen to Micah's call to lament the presence of idolatry in our country, in churches up and down the country, it's not to look at idolatry and ever be okay with its presence. Even if we've made great progress in our worship of the Lord alone, even if there's much for us to celebrate as individuals, as church families, it's instead to understand the hideous nature of worshiping another god, or adding that other god or that other thing into the daily diet of our own worship of our own gods. And it's never to settle for thinking something like, well, I don't really like idolatry, but it will be gone one day when Jesus returns. So I'll just wait until then for it to be completely gone. See, Micah says, lament its presence seriously because it carries severe consequences. But as God's people, we never lament hopelessly. See, Micah's reaction here, in light of everything that he has seen, in light of everything that the Lord has spoken, Micah's reaction here is one of a faithful believer. And as you sit here in front of me, and as I stand here, if we nod along with his assessment, if we bow our heads and our hearts in repentance, I think we're starting to understand the purpose of his words. I think we're on Micah's side. Which leads us on to our final heading this evening, and just with our remaining 2 minutes. Hope. God will gather a remnant under his shepherd king. There's those promises. I hope you've still got them in front of you at the end of chapter 2. If you just read verse 12 with me of chapter 2, this is where we're heading. We'll look at this in a bit more depth and detail next week. But chapter 2, verse 12 reads this: I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And then the end of verse 13, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. See, Micah says there's no solution here for everything that has happened. There's no answer for all of the idolatry by doing more or trying harder or looking inside ourselves for the answer. Micah says a faithful people will be kept throughout all of this, gathered under a shepherd king. And Micah would have God's people fix our eyes on our shepherd king for salvation. And then if we fast forward 2,000 years ago, fast forward to 2,000 years ago, if that makes any sense, to see our shepherd king, Jesus, we see him look at the incurable wound of idolatry on his people, wounds that you and I still bear today, and he will say the words recorded for us in Mark's gospel: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came, says Jesus, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We see him go to the cross to bear the judgment on idolatry for us in our stead, so that we might never have to, and so that we never need to worry that one day we might in the future. The cure for our incurable wound is found in the shepherd king of God's people, Jesus. The forgiveness that he offers us heals us of our idolatry. It orientates our hearts to worship the Lord alone, to listen to his voice at the expense of everything else. See, I think if we read these verses and feel a degree of complacency towards idolatry, Micah would say that's a problem that needs to be addressed, a serious problem as we understand the consequences of idolatry. But if we read these verses and feel condemned, That's also a problem that needs to be addressed. There is no condemnation, Paul writes in his letter to the church in Rome, for those who are in Jesus. We have been forgiven entirely by him. And so we listen to Micah as God's people tonight, over the course of the next few weeks. We lament idolatry, but we do so from the security of the love that the Shepherd King guards us with and keeps and protects his sheep. And so Micah will say to all of us tonight, hear the Lord, lament with genuine repentance the idolatry that's in your heart. Never be okay with its presence. Do everything you can to fight it. Do everything you can to remove it in the Lord's power. But understand that hope, as you lament, is found outside of us, outside of our situations, outside of our contexts, and only found in the Shepherd King, Jesus, who gathers and guards a remnant to himself, a remnant that you and I have been added to as the years go by, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus, the Shepherd King who takes all of this judgment upon himself in our place, who pays all of our debts for us, so that we may worship God alone as those who are his. Let me pray for us as we finish up in chapter 1. I'll invite the band to come up to the stage just now, and we'll pause, and then we'll pray. Father, we ask this evening that you would help us to hear your voice, to hear your words, to listen, to ignore anyone that might try and change or distort the message of judgment, that your wrath and your justice on our idolatry is good and is fair and is right. And we pray, Father, you would help us to lament the ways in which we have turned from you, to worship anything that is not you. Help us to know that we have done that ourselves, not someone else, but us. And yet, Father, help us to see the wonderful way in which Jesus, our Shepherd King, has taken the judgment that we ought to, has kept and guarded us, and will keep us forever. Thank you, Father, that he now empowers us to live in a way that worships you with all of us, our whole hearts. We thank you, Father, that he has paid our debts in full. And so help us, Father, in his name we pray, to worship you and to worship you alone. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus has paid it all for us.